Why don't we stand and we'll read the word. John 7:25-36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And there, here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Our gracious Father, we are so thankful that your loving kindness never ends. We're thankful that while we were yet sinners, you came to us. We thank you that we live in relative comfort here. We thank you that most of our needs are met, Lord, and we actually do live in relative prosperity compared to many parts of this world. And so help us always to have that attitude of thanksgiving. Lord, teach us. Teach us what we need to know as we come here to study your word. Help us by your Holy Spirit to have understanding minds and hearts, willing and obedient to do as you call us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's said that most people make up their minds about a person they meet within the first 7 seconds of meeting them. So you better make a good impression when you meet somebody. See, the sad fact is when we meet somebody and we make eye contact, we shake hands, usually forget their name right after we shake their hands. But nonetheless, what happens is we usually form an impression that sticks, that's very, very difficult to overcome. And I have to tell you, I have done that. I've formed opinions about people, and I have been horrendously wrong, both in the positive. I've thought very badly of some people that I met, that I formed that 7-second opinion on, and had to come back and really, you know, repent of that attitude towards somebody. Other people I thought have been really fantastic people, only to come to find out later that they're not such fantastic people. And this is what's happening here in this passage. The Jews have made a grave mistake in their evaluation of Jesus Christ, who in their estimation was just simply this carpenter's son from up north, who'd been gone about a year and a half and made his presence known. But it's important that we look at the previous passage to get back into the idea of what the context of the passage is. If we back up to verse 21, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?'" Now, Jesus was, obviously, he went in, he healed a man completely. It was on the Sabbath. This one event threw the entire Jewish leadership into what we might term in our language a tizzy. Now, that's not a Greek word. That's just our word. But what he's using is he's using an argument that's called the lesser to the greater. It's what we would refer to in modern logic as an a fortiori argument. It's used, this is a clinical definition, it's used to express a conclusion for which there is no, I'm sorry, it's used to express a conclusion for which there is stronger evidence than for a previously accepted one. Now I'll give you some examples so you can understand in English. For example, if you drove 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, and that's punishable by a fine of, say, $50, it can be inferred a fortiori that if you drive 20 miles an hour over the speed limit, it is going to be punishable by at least a fine of $50 and probably more. So that's from the lesser to the greater. Or if a teacher says, I'm not going to add 5 points to a student's grade on the grounds that the student does not deserve an additional 5 points, we can pretty much deduce that that teacher's not going to give 10 points to any student who did not. So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And so Jesus is saying, you break one law and circumcise a child, okay, because you so definitively have to follow the circumcision, you break the law of working on the Sabbath, and yet you get mad at me because I don't not only cut parts away, I don't even do damage, I heal this person and make them whole. And this one activity, this one healing, this one event left such a stir that Jesus went back up to Samaria and to Galilee, was gone for 18 months, and yet all of the leaders were still looking for him. When he came back, there was a great buzz and a great stir. If you remember, he told his brothers to go up to the feast, and he said, I'm not going, but then later went up secretly. And all of the buzz was, where was Jesus at the feast? And you remember that's the Feast of the Booths that we're dealing with here. Day. It's where most people, it's today where most people might acknowledge that Jesus is at least a historical figure, or that he was at least a good teacher or a compassionate human being looking out for the less fortunate. They don't know what to do with him either. They'll call him those things, but Jesus is the one who claims absolute exclusivity when it comes to spending eternity in heaven with his Father. A lot of people today fall prey to a very simplistic and uninformed argument such as this. They might say, well, if God is good, he can't be all-powerful. Because how can all of the bad things happen in the world that happen? Natural disasters, death of children, all of the things that we would consider bad or evil. If God is good, then he must not be all-powerful. Or they'll say, well, if God is all-powerful, then he can't be all-good, because an all-powerful God, surely he wouldn't allow all of these horrible things to take place. So they come to the conclusion that if he is neither all-powerful nor good, then he can't be God. And so they're left with this erroneous understanding of who God is. Now, we know from Scripture that people who do not have the Spirit of Christ within them, who've not had their hearts regenerated by the power of God, they can't even begin to understand the things of God. And I confess, for us, even when we do have the Spirit of Christ, we might look at tragic or, again, what we might call horrific events that happen, and even we sometimes shake our head in wonderment and say, is God really there? James Dobson wrote a book called When God Doesn't Make Sense. Because of all of the events that happen that we in our finite situation, our human situation, try to understand and fall horribly short. There will come that day when God pulls back the curtain and we again nod our head and go, ah, now I understand what you're up to. But at this point in time, God owes us no explanation. He owes us no understanding of all of the reasons why all of the events happen in this world. But they are worked out according to his plan, which was ordained according to Ephesians 1 before time began. And so we have to ask this question, or Jesus asked this question. So you think you know me. Those people who point the finger at God and say, you can't be all-powerful, you can't be all-good, and you probably not either, they are making a true statement to say they know God. They're making a proclamation, he's either not all-good, or he's not God, or he's not either. And they don't know him in the same way that the Pharisees don't know him. Verse 25, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, That's the next chapter. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? So the word is out already that the Jewish leaders, the authorities, probably backed by the Sanhedrin, have put out a death sentence on Jesus. The word is out. The crowd is abuzz. was quite the topic of conversation the first several days. And then in the middle of the feast, Jesus shows up at the temple and begins to teach. It goes on, and here he is speaking openly. In other words, he's not afraid. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So there's confusion about Christ. That's the first thing. We see confusion about Christ under, could he be the Messiah? If they don't think he's the Messiah, these are the people asking this question. If they don't think he's the Messiah, why haven't they arrested him? Now, if you haven't figured out by now, John is a brilliant storyteller. This guy spins a tale as well as any fiction writer or nonfiction writer. His details are so intricate. It's like he leaves this trail of breadcrumbs and for the reader to pick up and collect on their way to this, what will be an incredibly dramatic conclusion at the end of this gospel. But he presents all kinds of questions, leaves us hanging, gives us a glimpse into the unrest occurring in Jerusalem at the time. And this is an unrest that 6 months later will culminate in the arrest and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, but not yet. And John builds this tale. It's this mounting suspense, this drama that's unfolding with a little bit of foreshadowing of the things to come. And that's one of the brilliance of John, as his gospel is different. And it's more than just a chronological account of the life of Jesus. He gives us drama. He gets us on the edge of our seat, waiting and wondering what's going to happen next. If we use our imagination and put Jesus, as great storytellers do, to the point where we can see the crowd stirring, we can see him in the temple and people asking this question. The second question they ask is, if they do think he's the Messiah, well, then why are they trying to kill him? They're confused over the lack of leadership that the Jewish leaders are providing. If he's the Christ, why don't they bow down and worship him? If he's a deceiver, then he should be locked up and even executed. So they have to come to the conclusion that, well, maybe they think that he actually is the Messiah. However, they say they know where he's from. Well, we know where you're from. You're from up north. You're from Nazareth, up in Galilee. Now, we know that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. John Walvoord and Roy Zuck say this. They say, the crowds that assumed that Jesus was only a Galilean carpenter from the city of Nazareth, they also believed that the Messiah would be unknown until his public appearing. A reader of the Gospels recognizes this irony. Jesus is more than a Galilean. He is the Logos, or the Word, who was virgin-born in Bethlehem. Yet he was relatively unknown until his manifestation. And that would be the cross and the resurrection. See, what they're dealing with at this time was a heavy Jewish tradition that held the idea that the Messiah would show up unexpectedly and nobody would know anything about him. Now, where they sort of give themselves away is they say, but we know where this man comes from. And that went against the Jewish tradition, the idea that the Messiah would pop out of nowhere, build up the army and lead them against Rome and establish Israel's independence. There was a saying that the Sanhedrin had. It was actually a written saying in many of their papers. It said, three things come wholly unexpected. Messiah, a godsend, and a scorpion. That's the Sanhedrin saying. Messiah, a godsend, and a scorpion. How many of you guys have been surprised by a scorpion? Okay, you understand what I'm talking about. I had a friend that used to work together, and he would go into work very early to get his work done before people were there. And I get this phone call like 6:30 in the morning, and he goes, "Al, you got to come down here, man. I got a scorpion here, and I don't know what to do with it." So I go down to the work, and I walk in, and there's this box right there in the middle of the floor. He goes, "I didn't know what else to do. I had flip-flops on it. I didn't know what else to do." So, you know, we take the box, and sure enough, man, it's a scorpion. And we get a jar and slide a piece of paper on it and go and dump it out in the desert. And I remember one time I was running a basketball league at a church, and we were cleaning up the church, and I go into the bathroom and check them all, make sure they're wiped down and everything, and you know, go down and flush the toilets, and I look up and I start to turn, and there in the corner, probably 4 feet from me, is this scorpion about that big.
That big.
We don't do fish tails here, we do scorpion tails. No pun intended. And it was surprising, and I remember, you know, your heart skips a beat and you jump back and you have a knee-jerk reaction to everything. And so it fits right in with the idea that scorpions are very crafty when it comes to surprising you. Again, I see a lot of heads nodding of those who've encountered a scorpion. Well, they kind of expected the Messiah to be the same way. The writer Justin Martyr, who was, I believe, a second-century Christian and writer, he wrote this, and we get the name, the idea of a martyr from the name Justin Martyr, who was killed for his faith. But he was a historian and documented things. He wrote this. He said, "The rulers knew the birthplace to be Bethlehem, but some even expected the Messiah to drop suddenly from the skies, as Satan proposed to Jesus to fall down from the pinnacle of the temple. The Jews generally expected a sudden emergence of Messiah from concealment with an anointing by Elijah." So they looked at Jesus, this person that they knew, and they said, "Oh, we know you. We know all about you. We know where you're from. We know what your whole thing's about, and you can't be the Messiah." And that's when he asks, "So you think you know me?" That's what people do today. They think that they know Jesus. They sort of put him in little categories. And even religions have room for Jesus, but not as the place of what he said that he was. For instance, Islam, Jesus was believed to be a precursor of Muhammad. Islam traditionally teaches the rejection of his divinity, however. They did not in any way, shape, and form believe that Jesus was God incarnate, nor the Son of God. And in most interpretations of the Quran, Jesus' death and crucifixion is denied and is not to have believed to be occurred. They believe that he was taken, but not died and rose again from the dead. In Hindus, some Hindus consider Jesus to be what they call a sadhu, which is a good or holy man. And I'm going to see if I can get this name right. Paramahansa Yogananda, an Indian guru, taught that Jesus was the reincarnation of Elisha and a student of John the Baptist, the reincarnation of Elijah. So they get it wrong also. Some Buddhists, including the current Dalai Lama, regard Jesus as a bodhisattva, who dedicated his life to the welfare of people. A bodhisattva is a person who is awakened or enlightened, who has compassion for mankind. Now, all of these things are true in that sense. Nobody could be more awakened or enlightened than Jesus was, but far more than just a person who had compassion for mankind. Scientologists recognize Jesus, along with other religious figures like Zoroaster, Muhammad, and Buddha, as part of their religious heritage. New Agers have varying views of Jesus, but for the most part, they view him as a spirit guide to help them gain whatever it is that they desire. New Agers, just depending on the person, they're going to define their own version of who they want Jesus to be. Then you have atheists who reject his divinity, but some of them refer to him as a great moral teacher. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins referred to Jesus that way, and he stated in his book, The God Delusion, that, quote, "Jesus is praiseworthy because he did not derive his ethics from biblical scripture." Isn't that interesting? Just a classic case of somebody who thinks they know who Jesus is, but has it totally and completely wrong. I don't know quite what scriptures that he thinks Jesus is referring to. But as we know, those of you who were with us through the study of Matthew, Jesus quoting and fulfillment of so many of the Old Testament scriptures, the connection is just undeniable. Almost everything that he did has some kind of reference back to the Old Testament. But who does Jesus himself claim to be? Now here's where we see the confession of Christ. We get the confusion of Christ, and we have the confession of Christ. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, quote, you know me, and you know where I come from. Now he's saying this a little bit ironically. He's not saying, oh, you all really know me. He's going, oh, you know me, huh? And you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Now this is the ultimate stabbing at the heart of their very beliefs. For the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they all believed that it was their system, the Jewish belief system, and the following of the laws and the following of the Mishnah, that was how you actually knew God. And here Jesus says, you don't know me, and guess what? You don't know him. And he follows that, but he says, he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Think you know me, do you? You don't know me. You don't know him. See, Jesus continues all throughout this chapter, all through chapter 6, that it is he who came directly from the Father. No one can know the Father except Jesus who came from him. He says it over and over and over, that his power, his authority, his wisdom are all directly from God. And yet, guess what? Here these crowds are, listening, hearing to all the things that Jesus has. He's right there in front of them. And what do? They reject him. They refuse to believe. They refuse to see where he comes from. I'm fully convinced that if Jesus were to show up today in our world, however he might be dressed, whatever occupation that he might have, and teaching what he taught, we would still miss the boat. The majority of us would still ignore and reject his teaching, how he taught us to live, how he taught us to love. See, because it's not just his teaching. He was a great moral teacher, but he was not just that. It's that idea that we've got to know him. You know, we've learned through these passages that there were a lot of followers of Jesus who didn't know Jesus. And by followers, I mean they followed him from city to city. They loved the meals he provided. They really were entertained by the miracles that he did. But they didn't really have any interest in knowing the heart of Jesus. They didn't really have any interest in trusting the things that he actually said. That when you eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, a total loss of our life under the authority and the trusting of his life, that it was him who was the only way to the Father. That's not just being a great moral teacher, folks. That is a radical statement that most people reject, and most people would still reject it if Jesus showed up today. He has stated this previously. All the ones that would reject, that no one can come to the Father in John 6:44 unless the Father draws him. Now, some people like to argue about what the word drawing means. In John 6:44, the Hebrew word there is helkio. Okay, it's helkio. And that literally means to drag or to pull in by force. To drag or to pull in by force. It takes a whole new meaning when you say, nobody can come to me unless the Father drags or pulls him in by force. Now, in some places in Scripture, the word means to attract. But think about this. Does God really need to attract that person? Maybe if Jesus were better perfume, people would like him. But look, I'm just trying to draw you. I'm trying to attract you. Think about our depictions of Jesus in drawings or in film or whatever it is. He's always incredibly handsome, right? They always get these actors that play him that, you know, they're movie stars. They have blue eyes and flowing locks. And everybody else has these drab, camel-colored robes. And Jesus always has a white robe with a nice blue sash. This is before the resurrection. Okay? It's like Gandalf the White before he, you know, fell into the pit or whatever. It's like, no, Jesus dressed like everybody else. In fact, you know what Isaiah says? Turn to Isaiah 53. Because this is a prophecy about Jesus. This is what Jesus really was. Verse 3. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. In other words, guess what? Nothing spectacular. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus wasn't like Saul, the king, the first Jewish king, where he was a head taller than everybody else. And you could obviously see him. Jesus looked like everybody. That's why he could escape through the crowds and nobody really even took notice. Because if he had this white robe with the blue sash and he's trying to get through the crowds, he'd be like a half a mile. There he is! Just follow the guy in the white robe. But he didn't have that. His haircut was like everybody else. His beard was like everybody else. He was very common looking. It's not like our own depictions of trying to make him something attractive so that he would draw people in that sense. Think about this when we draw water. Okay, if you had a well or whatnot, let's pretend you have a well. How many of you guys have a well? Okay, but it pumps up, doesn't it? Well, in the old days, you know, they had the well and they had the bucket and they'd lower the water down. They'd have to take the water down and get the bucket to drag through the water, and they have to pull the bucket full of water. It's a lot heavier up. And it was a chore to get it up there. They're drawing water. Now, if we're attracting, okay, think about that. The bucket's up there going, hey, water, come here. I think I'll jump down and get you. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Okay? See, there's a big difference between what drawing. Now, you understand that the dragging or the forcefully pulling into, that's the meaning of that phrase in John 6, 44. He says he's from the Father. His Father sent him, and they didn't get it. What does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, think about that. Okay, Jesus is going, you don't know me. I came from the Father. See, the mark of a Christian is, do we know Jesus? Do we know the Messiah? What does our life look like? A lot of people, when I was growing up, there was this, like the Jesus movement period, there were a lot of people that were celebrities that were becoming Christians. People like Bob Dylan. You guys remember when Bob Dylan had his little foray into Christianity? Bob Dylan was a Jew, and he supposedly converted to Christ. Well, I guess he got tired of it, and he went back to Judaism. He rejected that. Or the singer B.J. Thomas, Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head. You guys remember that song? That was B.J. Thomas, and he made this profession of faith. And not too long after, he made this rejection of faith. A lot of people, we have to be careful. You know, these rap people who put out these horrific lyrics, and they get awards, and they go, I'd like to thank God and Jesus Christ for this award. Really? For helping you put out the trash that you put out? And so just because someone says the name of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that they are. You have to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and when the Spirit of God, the surrender to the will of God, the obedience to His commands. And John notes that over and over again in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That he says, if you say you love me, but you don't obey my commands, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Paul talks about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what a believer, a Spirit-filled believer, looks like. How are our fruits? Do we practice forgiveness? Or do we enjoy holding grudges against people? Do we have hatred and bitterness in our heart? Or is there kindness and compassion within our heart? Do we unrepentantly engage in the sins of the flesh and the sins of the world? Or do we abstain from those things that are not of God? Do we love our neighbor? Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he said, I followed all the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said, go sell everything you have then.
But
let's talk about this. See, Jesus understood what his heart was. He loved his money. He loved his stuff. It didn't matter if he, quote unquote, fulfilled all the Ten Commandments, because he obviously didn't. Jesus just got him on his most important idol. The third thing we see here, verse 30 and 31, is the condition of Christ. The condition of Christ. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And here we're talking about the true believers. They're going, hey, look at all the things that he's done. I don't think anybody else who came would be able to do more than he's already done. He's already had fed thousands, healed many, had taught incredible things, and they genuinely believed. But the Pharisees, the leaders, they couldn't touch him. It was not his time. There's nothing they could do, no matter what. Many times they tried to get him, but again, he disappeared through the crowd. And whether that was supernatural or whether it was just something because he was so normal looking that he was able to escape through there, or people helped him escape. And I love that fact that they couldn't touch him because it was not his time. And do you realize that's the way our life is too? Nothing's going to happen to us until it's our time. Stonewall Jackson would sit upright in his saddle in the middle of the war. He'd sit up tall and be right in the middle. He was one of those generals who'd go out. He wouldn't sit at the back and let everybody else do the work. He'd be up in the front with ravages of war, bullets and bombs. One of his captains asked him, he said, "General, how is it you can keep so serene and stay so utterly insensible with a storm of shells and bullets around your head?" Jackson replied, "Captain Smith, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I don't concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. If this was the way all men lived, well, then all men would be equally as brave." Isn't that great? Stand up and walk through it. Jackson was declaring that his belief in God ruled over every detail of his life, every bullet, and every piece of shrapnel that flew through the air. His bravery was based on what A.W. Pink said. Pink said this, quote, "God is God in fact as well as in name, and he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things and working all things according to the counsel of his own will," Ephesians 1:11. Basically, what Jackson told his captain is this: "I am invincible until God is through with me." The great preacher Charles Spurgeon basically intonated the same thing. I think of stories of my own life, and you might be going through your own stories as well. My family tells me I'm a really, really bad driver. But I'm still here, so I must be okay. But that's probably just by the grace of God. That's one of those things where His sovereignty won't let me go until it actually is my time. But I think about all of the dumb things that I did when I was younger. You know, like riding a motorcycle. I thought I was invincible, cruising up and down PCH, Pacific Coast Highway in Southern California, on my motorcycle. Yeah, I thought I was the deal. Or riding in the back of pickup trucks without, you know, a seat belt or anything. Just all of the dumb things that I've done. And I'm going, you know, I'm invincible until it's His time for me not to be. And you realize that's the way it is with all of us. Now, it doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen or our health might suffer. And by all means, it doesn't mean go skydive without a parachute. That'd be a really bad idea. That's not going to be my time. Okay, there's one comedian tells the story about this. He says he was telling a person that he was flying with. They were on an airplane. And he says, "I really hate flying. You know, it makes me nervous. I always think about crashing." And the guy goes, "Well, you know, you don't got to worry about it. If it's not your time, it's not your time." He says, "But what if it's the pilot's time, you know?" Okay, I hadn't thought about that. But that's the beauty of it. Do you realize that as believers? If we are His, nothing can touch us other than what God allows to touch us. And sometimes those very things that we see as debilitating can be the very tool that God uses to further us in His sanctification of our life. We've talked before about how God broke Jacob's hip, so he had to stop running finally and came to finally that place where he had a great relationship with Him. It was, and I've shared this again a few weeks ago, I think it was Amy Carmichael who spent the last 15 years of her life in bed. And she said it was all of that time in prayer that helped her really come to that close relationship with Christ. God sometimes allows certain people to get blind. Look at Helen Keller. Blind and deaf. And look at the amazing things that God did through this woman. And she lived a long time. So we're, you know, my mom used to go around the house singing, "If whiskey don't kill me, I'll live till I die." And that's right, I'll live till I die. And so it gives us the freedom to live with vigor and with gusto and a fervency for the Lord, knowing that nothing can touch us until it's God's time. Nothing could touch Jesus. He knew it was not His time. So the next thing they ask, verse 32, where is He going? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. Jesus then said, quote, "I will be with you a little longer, and I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Isn't that interesting? Of course, He's talking about heaven. Where I am, you cannot get there. You are unable to get there. You are unwilling to receive the message I have. You out and out reject that I am the gift of the Father for you. Therefore, you cannot go there. Of course, they misunderstood it. They said, "Well, what does He mean that He intends we can't find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does He mean by the saying, 'You'll seek me and you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" The Pharisees and the Sadducees were working together on this. You know, the ancient proverb is that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. See, the Pharisees were against Jesus. The Sadducees were against Jesus. They had very, very different theological beliefs. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that this was the life. When it was over, it was over. There was no resurrection. I love it how Paul uses that. Turn over to Acts chapter 23. Paul was just an amazing arguer. And he's one of these guys that I envy, because you ever get in these discussions and somebody says something and you go, and then you drive away a few minutes and you go, "Oh, I should have said this and I should have said that." Well, Paul's my hero because he actually is the guy that says the things that we should say when we get in the middle of those arguments. And he says this in verse 6. The idea is Paul was you know, the council of the Sanhedrin was getting ready. They were chasing down Paul in Jerusalem. And it says, verse 6, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial.'" Can't you see the Sadducees tearing their clothes? You know, they start going after the Pharisees. There's this gigantic argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're going at each other, and Paul's back here, just kind of hanging out. And he, mission accomplished. He said exactly what he needed to say to take the focus off of Him. Well, this, you know, in Jesus, obviously in His wisdom and in His knowledge, He just simply hit the nail on the head. He says, "You guys are unbelievers. You'll never be where I am." So they decide to arrest Him. And this is an act of outright hostility to the Holy One, to the Anointed One, and a refusal to see Jesus Christ right there in their midst as the chosen one, as God's elect to bring salvation to mankind. And so Jesus makes a declaration. He says, "I'm leaving. You'll seek, and you will not find." Of course, they're thinking, physical, they're thinking, okay, well, where's He going to go? Now, the dispersion, or the diaspora is what it's called in Greek, This is where the northern kingdom in the 8th century BC and the southern kingdom, Judah, okay, the northern kingdom was called Israel in the 8th century. The southern kingdom was Judah. And in the 6th century, this is where they came in and they were essentially taken over. First was the Assyrian exile in the 8th century by Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria in 733. He came in, basically took the northern kingdom captive, dispersed the Jews out of the land of Israel. It was in 597, the Babylonian exile is what got rid of a lot of the Jews out of Israel. And so those two events dispersed the Jews all over the region. Turkey, Macedonia, Egypt, up into Rome and all that. And the Jews were scattered from all over. Because the great thing now is that so many of them have been brought back together into Israel, more so now than in the last several thousand years. But that was called the diaspora, or the dispersion. And, you know, we see it later on when Paul is talking to the Galatians, and there's so many Jews up there that we're trying to get the Galatians to revert from the teachings that Paul gave them and go back to Judaistic living. And so they were scattered all over. And I think it's neat that once again, we see people who were not of God being used by God to tell what God was going to do. Because what happens? Paul goes through in his missionary journeys and he goes to almost all of those places where the Jews were dispersed, but preaches to the Gentiles. The gospel went forward all over. And we are here right now serving Christ Jesus because of what, think about it, what these Jews prophesy. What, is Jesus going to go out and preach to the dispersion, to the Jews and to the Greeks? And he did. And he used the Apostle Paul to accomplish a lot of that work. And we're here today because of that. It's a beautiful thing. God opened the door for the Gentiles all over the world. And once again, nothing they did could stop it. So what do we conclude from this? We are the results of the gospel proclaimed throughout the world. Two things, two questions to ask for us as we examine this passage. Number one, in what ways can we present the gospel more clearly so people understand who he is? See, a lot of people, they don't understand who Jesus is. They're rejecting him on lack of information or lack of example. It's faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And the old saying is, you may be the only Bible that someone ever reads. So it's very important as we preach the gospel that our lives live out the example of what the gospel is supposed to be. And I think it's just a time to question and say, okay, how am I living my life? I may be yakety-yakketing about the gospel, but my life, I'm going to argue some, I'm going to beat you into the kingdom of God. And people go, I don't want that Jesus. So what are maybe some ways that we can present the gospel more accurately so that Jesus, you know, it wouldn't have to say, so you think you know me? So you think you know me? Folks, we want to know Christ. And we want to represent him accurately so that others may know him. The second question, what are some areas of possible idolatry that God wants to remove so our eyes are more firmly on him and heaven? What are some areas of possible idolatry that God wants to remove so our eyes are more firmly on him? Now see, I don't say if you have idolatry. I say what are some areas that you have idolatry? Because we all have areas of idolatry to varying degrees. And those are areas that God wants to remove from us. Are those things money? Is it business? Is family an idol? Is it a hobby? Your entertainment? Is it something, anything that gets in the way of Christ being the Lord and on the throne in our life? Well, it's a misrepresentation of him. Because we don't want to be the one to say that Jesus says, so you think you knew me? I want my life crucified. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ who lives within me. Let's stand up and pray. My Lord, there were crowds of people in confusion about who Jesus was, a misunderstanding, misreading. They got it wrong, Lord. They didn't see that You were the Messiah. They thought they knew You because You came from from Galilee, but they didn't know that You were born in Bethlehem. And Lord, their hearts were hard. They weren't open to Your teaching. We know, Lord, there are many, most people in the world we live in reject You. And so I pray that we would, as we share our faith, that we would be bold. We wouldn't be afraid to represent the kingdom of God, to represent the fact that people are lost because of their sin, but that Christ comes to forgive sinners. Help our eyes to be open to the things in our own lives that are not worthy of the kingdom. There, whatever areas of idolatry that there are, Lord, I pray that You would reveal them to us. Lord, we know that You're going to get rid of them sooner or later, and we pray that it would be sooner because we're willing to lay it at the foot of the cross. I pray for all who are here, Lord, that You would draw each of us closer by Your power, by Your love, by Your sanctification for us. Any who do not know You, Lord, I pray that You would draw them to You and You would save their souls. They would call out upon Your name and receive forgiveness and eternal life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.